Well, we have a big task ahead of us this morning. I want to accomplish three things this morning. First of all, we're going to finish John chapter 8, in which Jesus is going to make crystal clear to his opponents who he is. Spoiler alert, he's going to declare himself to be the I Am, which they will understand crystal clearly and will seek to execute him without a trial right on the spot. But before we move into that, there are two other things that I need to mention before we leave John chapter 8. And that I know Kevin and Kathy are over there saying, we're still in John chapter 8? We haven't been to church in a year and a half and they're still in John chapter 8? Well, we're taking our time, okay? It's a marathon, not a sprint. The marathon is tomorrow in Boston. Well, okay, so the two things that I want to deal with, one is a theological idea that may be more than you want or care for, but I would feel completely remiss and as though I had been a part of a dereliction of duty if I did not share this with you, because there are some of you who take these things and really take some time to follow them through the scriptures and see how they unfold. So the first thing that I want to deal with is the way that the plan through which Satan has operated from the very beginning, which the Bible calls by a technical term that is unfortunately not often translated in the English. That term is to sevdos, the lie, the lie. And so I'll take just a little bit of time to do that and to hopefully whet your appetite if you are a theologically minded person and you want to follow this through. Of course, you can always email me. I'm happy to give you these notes. I'll be going through a lot quickly here. The second thing I want to do is talk about the horrific misapplication of John chapter 8 and verse 44 that has led to, very, very conservatively, hundreds of thousands of deaths throughout the history of the church. This verse has been used in a very destructive way by misapplying it, and we'll talk about that. And then the third thing we want to do is finish off John chapter 8. So that ought to be enough to get us to 3 o'clock anyway. Let me begin by talking about this idea of the lie. It comes from John chapter 8, 44. I have been translating the passage for you literally from the beginning, but I haven't taken any time to explain it. I've said when the devil is a liar and when he speaks forth the lie, he does so from himself as a source because he is a liar and the father of it, meaning the lie. He's the father of the lie, murderer from the beginning, father of the lie, and he speaks forth the lie and has done so from the beginning. When he lies in the Greek ESV text, unfortunately, is not what the Greek text says. And many people have asked over the years, you know, you'll clarify something like this, and why didn't the translators just translate it that way? Some of them did. Some of them do. Like, you may find there are examples I'll give you today where the King James has it perfectly right. It translates it, the lie. But I think the reason that the translators, many translations, steer away from it is that they don't really understand the theological implications of what it's saying. Like, it doesn't make a lot of sense in the context to translate it that way. So instead, they translate something that specifically says the lie. So you've got a definite article, the, and the word for lie. And they'll take away the definite article and translate it when he lies. You know, that's a very different thing. But they don't really know what to make of the lie. But when you trace it through biblically, you understand that it becomes very significant. In the Greek, we have stein lalein. So this is whenever he is speaking, he speaks the lie, to sevdos. So it's a technical distinction. Jesus is not clearly saying that the devil is a liar. Of course he's a liar. Of course he lies. He's a liar. That's what liars do. Jesus is saying something different, though. He's talking about a specific lie, and it's a lie that the Bible clearly defines. By the way, if you've got a New American Standard Bible, if you use the NASB or the NASB 95 update, you probably have a translator's note on this passage right there that'll bring you to the margin, and it says the lie, literally the lie, okay? So we've got this phrase where Jesus is talking about something that the devil speaks, and he calls it the lie. When he speaks forth the lie, he does so from himself as a source, for he's a liar and the father of it. So Satan, according to Jesus, is not only the promulgator of the lie, but he's also the father of it. It has its origins in him. Now, a good question would be, what is the lie? What are we talking about? What is Jesus talking about when he says that when the devil speaks the lie? Well, according to Scripture, we have two definitions or two aspects of what Jesus calls the lie. The first we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle John, same one that wrote our gospel, says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So the liar, definite article, is the one who promulgates the lie. And the first part of that lie is anyone who denies that Jesus is God, who has come into this world in the flesh, and that he is the Messiah. The first part of the lie is the denial in any way. Do you know that Satan could care less who you worship, including yourself, as long as it's not Jesus? Why? Because there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. So the first part of the lie is the denial that Jesus is the Christ, that God has come, visited this planet in the flesh in Jesus. The second part of the lie is it's a philosophy, any philosophy or system of thought that encourages, now watch this, the worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator. Satan wants us to serve and worship anything in this world except for God himself. The Apostle Paul tells us this clearly. I'm going to give you a running start and start with Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, but I'll show you how it ends up in verse 25. Here's what Paul says so that we can get the whole flavor of this. The wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is the fury of God. This means fury. The fury of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The opposite of the truth is the lie. Jesus said, "I am he aletheia, the truth. I am the truth." The devil promulgates the lie, tosevthos. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Anyone with eyes can see that they can't create a sunset. They can't create the world. They can't create the beauty of the things that they see. So Paul says, what is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse, Paul says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things, idolatry, worshiping anything but the one who created us, the creature over the creator. Do you see that? And Paul brings us to a crescendo now in 24 and 25 by saying, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Watch this. Here's why. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. No. Tosevthos. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. What is the lie? The lie is the denial that God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And number two, he defines it right here. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie, tosevthos, and worshiped and served the creature over the creator who is blessed forever. So the lie, and I know I'm giving you just a lot, just putting it out there, but for those that want to really look into this, ask me for my notes. I'll email them to you tomorrow. What is happening here? Two aspects of the lie: the denial that Jesus is the Christ and the promoting of worship for anything that is not God, for anything except the Creator, the worship and service of the creature over the Creator. Now, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he invented the lie in the beginning and has been promulgating it ever since. So let me attempt to, in a very short period of time, construct for you what I think is a biblical history of the lie. This lie that Satan has peddled from the very beginning. We know he meets Adam and Eve in the garden, and we know that in the garden he's trying to cause them to doubt the things that God has said about them. God told Eve the truth. And along comes Satan with the lie and says, has God really said that? I mean, you don't think he had some little motive about why he didn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Maybe he doesn't want you to be like him. And Eve bought it, sold it to her husband. He was on board. And we know the result of that. So first, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan visits Eve in dwelling a serpent, causing her to question God's motive for telling her and Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then in Genesis chapter 6, it's an amazing chapter, Satan attempts to sabotage God's promise. Now, God had made a promise that the Savior, the Messiah, was going to come through the seed of a woman, which is interesting because women don't have a seed. This is talking about the virgin birth. And so Satan, now knowing that the Messiah would come through a woman, tried to corrupt the human race. And we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 that the sons of God, a phrase that always refers to angels, the Benaha Elohim, saw the daughters of men, that they were good for marriage, and they cohabited with them. And it talks about the offspring that came from these ungodly unions. And God responded to this satanic infiltration to try to corrupt the pure humanity that was there in the day with a universal flood that killed everybody but 8 people. Noah, his wife, his daughters, and their husbands. Well, when it became evident that the Messiah would come, so first the Messiah is going to come from a woman. Now God raises up Abraham, and it becomes obvious because of the things that are said to Abraham that the Messiah would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so through the Jews. As soon as that was made known, Satan did everything he possibly could, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament, to destroy that people. First, he tried to hinder God's promise to Abraham by Abraham's foolish decision to bring Sarah into Pharaoh's harem. You remember that? There was a possibility there that things could have been sidetracked. I mean, she was in this harem. God had to supernaturally intervene. Then he attempted to destroy Israel by the decree from Pharaoh to murder all of the infant male children. You remember Moses was rescued during that time. This is Exodus chapter 1, 15 and following. And there were 2 women who absolutely refused to murder infants. I know one woman who doesn't. Kamala Harris has gone all around the country this week promoting abortion up to the time of birth. So you think about this. A baby who 5 minutes later could be born as a healthy, thriving, beautiful baby, can be killed in the womb, and that's not murder? It's unthinkable. It is unimaginable. I can hear people say, you know, early gestation and these arguments, and, you know, I'm not for any of them, but they have these arguments. When you talk about up to the time of birth, my goodness, how patient God is with us. How patient God has been with this country. Anyway, then during the Persian exile, Satan tried to wipe out the entire nation of Israel, every Jew, by sponsoring Haman's attempt to kill every Jew in the empire. In a beautiful example of poetic justice, Haman himself was impaled on the 70-foot pole that he had erected for Mordecai. His 10 sons were also hanged. And besides that, God saw to it that every anti-Semite in Persia was executed. The greatest of all satanic infiltrations and propagations of the lie came, of course, during the time of the world's greatest visitation. That's the time when Jesus stepped into the world, when God became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Remember, fundamental to the lie is the idea that Jesus is not God who has come in the flesh. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Christ. So, just as soon as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Satan began working feverishly to destroy Jesus before he could go to the cross. First, he tried to do so by motivating Herod's decree to have all of the male children who were born in Bethlehem and its environs from 2 years old and under murdered. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. This is known as the slaughter of the innocents. We're presiding over one ourselves in America today. Then Satan tried to hinder Jesus from getting to the cross by tempting him for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus drove Satan from the field at that time. And scripture tells us, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a more opportune time. That opportune time would come in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan continued to try to attack Christ to get him off of the plan that God had for his life, that the Father had for his life, causing him, you know, turn these stones. You're hungry, ain't you? Well, we know you're the Son of God. You can turn these, you know. And he knew that Jesus could have snapped his finger and all of Palestine would have become a gingerbread man. But that would have been operating outside of God's plan for his life and his ministry. That would have been sin. That would have disqualified him from dying for our sins. So how is he going to do it? I mean, this is a direct attack. They're in the wilderness. He's talking to Jesus directly. A battery of tests for 40 days and 40 nights, and the last three of them are recorded. And so what he does is he says, I know what I'll do. I'll use one of the 12, one of the good ones. And Jesus talks about how he's got to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to be mistreated and hated by the high priests and the religious authorities, how he's going to be spit upon, how he's going to be beaten, how he is going to be executed, and how he is going to rise again from the dead in 3 days. And Peter stands up and he says, emphatically, in the Greek, he stands up and says, that will never be the case concerning you. You will never go to the cross, Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, knock it off, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because Satan was trying to use Peter as a mouthpiece. You're an offense to me, Jesus said. As if I need one of the 12 dissuading me from going to the cross, the very purpose for which I was placed here. Then Satan tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross by several attempts to murder him before he could get there. We'll see one today as we finish John chapter 8. And finally, Satan tried to hinder the work of Jesus on the cross by tempting him to come down from it. Imagine this, he's on the cross, and the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that there were those who passed by, they're walking by the foot of the cross, and they were deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. The devil's desperation at the time of Jesus' ministry is seen in how active the demonic realm was at this time. Jesus came at a time of extraordinary demonic activity. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 26 and following, the man of the Gadarenes was possessed by more than 6,000 demons who begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, the avusos, before their time. Our translation says the deep, the word is abyss, before their time. In Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, Mary Magdalene, who became one of the most ardent followers of Jesus, was delivered from 7 demons who had possessed her. Satan even managed to possess one of the 12. Which one, you say? The unsaved one. Luke chapter 22, 3 and following puts it bluntly. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Imagine this. Who was one of the number of the 12, and he went away and he conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd, hypocritically. That happened in a garden outside of Jerusalem called Gethsemane. Satan's greatest attack against Jesus came at that garden. It was a little enclosed garden just outside of Jerusalem. There, all of the powers of hell, we talked about this on Good Friday. Remember, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha? the three G's, where Jesus went it alone. Satan's greatest attack came at Gethsemane when all the powers of hell rallied against him in a final attempt to keep him from the cross. Just before Jesus' arrest, he told his disciples, "I will not speak with you much longer because the ruler of this cosmos is coming, but he has nothing in me." And Jesus is the only person that ever walked the face of this planet that can say that. Satan has something in every one of you and me, and me as well. You know what he's got in us? Do you know what Satan has that he can appeal to in us? Our old sin nature. And he does it all the time. He can't possess a believer, but he can certainly tempt us. And the Bible is very clear about that. So he has nothing in me, but Jesus said, the prince of this cosmos is coming. He made the cross a personal battle between he and the devil. To this, Lewis Berry Chafer, the great founder of Dallas Seminary and theologian, wrote, quote, "The first Adam was overcome by Satan, but the last Adam drove Satan from the field. And the Son of God, as the Son of God with his deity in view, the outcome could not have been otherwise. But as a man with his humanity in view, the victory is measureless and forms a pattern for all saints of God in all the ages." And he's absolutely right about that. This is really a profound thing that he said. Because even us here in 2024, we are told over and over again to submit ourselves before God and to resist the devil. Because the greatest attack that the devil has, the greatest promulgation of the lie today toward the church, is to get us to stop doing what God has called us to do. The promise is that if we will humbly draw near to God and resist the devil, he will, the Greek says, run away. Run away. He will flee from you. He will run away. Why? Because of God's power that resides in us. When we're wise enough to confess our sins and go forward asking God for help, "I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring power into me." So the lie continues in the present day by presenting the gospel as laughable. Do you see that today? When God is spoken of in the public circles, when God is spoken of on TV, he's usually the bunt of a joke. It's funny. It's laughable. And that's not difficult for us to understand, because the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who, by the way, are perishing. Paul warned of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, worship of the creature rather than the creator. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. People will be brutal, not loving good, but treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I hope we're not alive when all that happens. Believers living at this time are warned very clearly by Paul, have nothing to do with such people. The only thing we should have to do with such people is looking for inroads to preach the gospel. And finally, and remarkably, the lie will have a very, and this is really to me astonishing, but the lie will have a huge part to play in the last days. I'll show you this, and then we're done with this first part. Technical aspect complete. You can take it, you can look at it, you can search it out for yourself. And again, I'm happy to send you the notes. The lie will have a very important part to play in the last days. Now, let me take a minute to explain something to you. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's the Bible that Jesus used, okay? The Septuagint is a very old translation, but it's the Old Testament in Greek. And it's important because, again, it was the Bible that Jesus used. And secondly, it gives us the same phrases that we would find in the New Testament, which is primarily written in Greek. We can look and match to how this was rendered in the Old Testament, Greek for Greek. Okay, does that make sense? It's usually indicated by LXX, okay, which is like the 70. And I'm not going to get into all why. It has to do with the number of translators and all of that. But the Septuagintal studies are very important to the to Bible study because they show us the way in Jesus' day these Old Testament passages would have been understood, okay? I'll just leave it at that. But when you look at the Greek of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find some remarkable things. For example, in Psalm chapter 5 in verse 7, the Greek text of the Septuagint says that you destroy those who speak the lie, tevsevdos, the definite article plus sevdos. So I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, okay? But when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now if you're a Bible student who really loves the end times, you know this passage very well. This is the passage where Paul talks about the coming of the Antichrist and what is going to occasion that coming, what things are going to look like. And here's what he says. He says, beginning with verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Like this is already moving toward the goal that it's going to find its resolution in. The mystery of lawlessness is only at work. Only he who restrains it, that's the Holy Spirit and his restraining ministry. We've studied this passage many times. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. Guess when he's taken out of the way? At the rapture, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And when we go up, the restraining influence of God through his church will no longer be on the earth. Anyway. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, just in case you're wondering how it ends. And he will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now watch this. The coming of this lawless one, this is the Antichrist, the coming of this lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Oh, there's going to be signs and wonders in that day, folks. They're all going to be false. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Now, this is one of the most difficult, what I'm about to read is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture. You're going to talk about it in your groups. I put it last. I said, if you have time, talk about this, and you'll have, this will definitely bring you to the end of your group. But listen to what Jesus, what Paul says here. This happens in the very last days, in the time when the world has said no to God. Judgments are coming down upon unbelievers, and in some cases, believers are feeling it too. This is a time we know as the tribulation, the great tribulation. And it says, therefore, because of these people who have disregarded the truth and they bought into Satan's lie, it says in verse 11, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. No! So that they may believe tosevdos, the lie. God is going to send a strong, the word for strong here is the word dunamis, the word we get dynamite from. It means powerful, energetic, a very strong delusion so that they would not receive the truth but embrace the lie. Now, there are big questions that come out of this. Well, how could God? How could God send a delusion, right? And when you think about the fact that these folks have already said no to God, no to God. Hey, listen, there comes a time when my decision to not follow Jesus is locked in. When is it? My death. When I die, it's all over. No more opportunities for what's happening here is that that day comes before death. And God locks in the unbelief of people who have never believed. But notice at the end, God sends a strong delusion, a powerful delusion, so that they will not believe the truth, but they will believe the lie. And then finally, Daniel chapter 8, and now I'm going back to the Septuagint, so this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but it says, listen to this, talking about the Antichrist, and I'm going to translate this. This is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. By his cunning, it says, He will help the lie to prosper in his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he will destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. These are remarkable passages. And they show this technical idea called the lie and the way that it follows through all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I just tuned you out for the last 15 minutes. Okay, tune back in. We're going to change subjects, okay? But I'm the kind of guy who will lose sleep over saying, I can't believe I didn't share that. We went through John chapter 8 and we did not cover this important thing because this is where Jesus introduces it. The devil is a liar, and when he speaks forth a lie, he does so from himself as a source because he's a liar and the father of it. The antecedent of it is the lie. Okay? All right. Second thing we want to deal with is the tragic misuse of our passage. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus has these words to say to his detractors, to his opponents. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And we spent a lot of time looking at Satan. We've been in John 8 forever. And it's because this is where Jesus really kind of gives he pulls over and parks and talks about Satan and his children. And so we had a lot to say about this before we got into Advent, and we're wrapping up now. But this passage has been grossly misused as well. We have a very sad history in the church over the last 2,000 years of this passage specifically. You are of your father, the devil, and you seek to do the desires of your father. Of this passage being misused in order to persecute the Jews. The idea being that when Jesus said this, he was saying all Jews are of the devil. Okay? And unfortunately, there are still folks around that still have that very narrow-minded interpretation. And they use the Lord's words specifically to target Israel. When the truth of the matter, as we saw last week, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are the sons of the enemy, the sons of the devil. That's all of those who have not received Jesus as Savior. They're not sons of the kingdom. They are sons of the enemy. I want to read to you something from somebody familiar. We're all going to know. I want to kind of document this little troubling history. Just listen to these comments. This is written by someone, and we'll see if we can figure out together who it is at the end. The blind Jews are truly stupid fools. Now just behold these miserable, blind, senseless people. Their blindness and arrogance are as solid as an iron mountain. Moreover, they are nothing but thieves and robbers who daily eat no morsel and wear no thread of clothing, which they have not stolen and pilfered from us by means of their accursed usury. Usury is money lending. Okay? And money lending is something that the Jews were very engaged in the medieval world. He goes on to say, thus they live from day to day together with wife and children by robbery and theft. Arch thieves and robbers. We let them get rich on our sweat and blood while we remain poor, and they suck the marrow out of our bones. So what should we Christians do to remedy this situation? First, we should set fire to their synagogues or their schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever they will not burn, so that no man will ever see stone or cinder of them. This has to be done in the honor of our Lord and Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses be razed to the ground and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims that they do in their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a barn or something, like gypsies. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings, in which is all idolatry and lies, I lost my place, in which, third, Let me read this again. Third, I advise that all of their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemies are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside since they're not lords or officials or tradesmen or the like. Let them stay home. Sixth, I advise that usury, this is money lending, be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. The reason for this measure is that they've stolen and robbed from us in the process. And if this doesn't help, we must drive them out like mad dogs. Now, I've done my duty. Let everyone else do his. I am exonerated. Who said that? How do you know? I tricked you all. Who said that? The father of the Reformation, not Adolf Hitler. At the end of Martin Luther's life, he became very disenchanted with the Jews, obviously, because he thought at the first he was sympathetic toward the Jews because they, like him, sided against the Roman Catholics. But he expected them to turn to his own pure version of Christianity. They did not. And so Luther began writing things like this. And unfortunately, in both throughout the medieval Catholic Church and then into the Reformation era churches, both Protestant and Catholic churches used verses like our verse to persecute Jews. They were the sons of their father, the devil. Jews were. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying all Jews are of their father, the devil. Every one of Jesus' disciples were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. This was obviously about the rejection of Christ, not their national blood. But to this day, there are anti-Semites. There's been an exponential rise of anti-Semitism in this country just in the last year. And this is pulling the curse of God down upon our head. So I just want to say this. Luther is identifying some things, and he is saying some very, very awful things about these people, the Jews. And he's saying that these things like burning their synagogues and burning their houses and taking away their gold and forbidding their rabbis to teach and these things are the duty of every Christian to do because they're promoting blasphemies. Even to the point of rabbis being killed because they are teaching these things. Martin Luther, even if he was right, and he's not, Jesus taught us what to do with our enemies. And what we're to do with our enemies is love them. Not burn their houses, not burn their synagogues, but with love, let love conquer the darkness that is inherent in the world that has said no to God. So it's a very important thing for us to think about because we can't walk away from John 8:44. Now, there was a movie that Mel Gibson made. The Passion of the Christ. And at that time, the anti-Semitic groups, Jews, really came against Mel Gibson because there are some things in there where the Jews say things like, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And those are other verses that have been used against ethnic Jews forever, right? Mel Gibson wasn't wrong to use those words in there. Those words come straight out of the Bible. But of course, the people who were saying that was not all of Israel forever. The people who were saying those things were those who were present at the moment calling down the blood, that Jesus' blood could be upon them and their children. So the truth of the matter is, I think the devil had gotten his hooks into Martin Luther, who has such an important part to play in the church's history. Because scripture is clear that any form of anti-Semitism welcomes the curse of God. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great what? I will make of you a great nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. I will bless those who bless you. That's why I think America still has a residual blessing upon it to this day, but it's going away fast. And he or him who dishonors you, I will curse. Okay, we had three things to do this morning, and we've already gotten through two of them. We're moving, right? This is called, in the 70s, we would have called this trucking. Would have been a Bigfoot, you know. All right. The last thing that I want to accomplish this morning is to close out John chapter 8. And Jesus has visited some of these same themes before, so I'm just going to read it and then give us some comments as we close it out. Next week, we have a very, I've been asked by people throughout the years, I would really like to find a way to heal blind people myself. I see Jesus doing it all the time. How can I do it? I'm going to show you next time. I'm going to teach you how you can heal the blind. We're only going to deal with the scriptures. I'm not talking about the spiritually blind, Jeff. I know where you're going. Yeah, no, I'm talking about the, I can't see blind. Okay? We're going to deal with that tomorrow. The entire ninth chapter tomorrow. Okay. See how much I can't wait? The entire ninth chapter of John is about Jesus healing the man born blind. So we'll look at that next time. Anyway, here's the end of John chapter 8, beginning with verse 49. They said to him, aren't we right in saying that you are, number one, a Samaritan, and number two, have a demon? Jesus, we're just wondering, were we right when we said you were a Samaritan? Two really highly insulting things, and that you have a demon. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. The Father is seeking my glory, he says. Truly, truly. Now, this comes up a few times. We've studied this quite a while ago now, but whenever you see this truly, truly construction, in the Greek you have a double amen. It says amen, amen. And what this does is it's like saying, hey, listen, what I'm about to tell you is unbelievably important. So our English translation says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or, you know, but what it means is, amen, amen, hey, listen to what I'm about to say. You can't miss this. And we see it a couple times at the end of our chapter here. So he says, verily, verily. Oh, no, where am I here? What verse is that? 51. Okay, thank you. Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily. Amen, amen, double amen. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This may be Jesus' most audacious claim yet. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets died, but you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Spoiler alert, yes. Who died? And the prophets who died? Yes. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He said something similar earlier in the chapter. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, interesting passage here. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Theologians will ask, when? And he saw it. When? And he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, amen, amen. Listen carefully because the other foot is going to drop right here. Before Abraham was, I was. No. That's what those lying Jehovah Witnesses will say when they knock on your door and try to tell you Jesus isn't God. But we have the present tense verb to be here, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus was making no claim of deity here. Guess who didn't believe that? The Jews who were listening to him. Because the next verse says, in the last one of our chapter, so they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to execute him without a trial. Proclaiming to be the I am. But Jesus hid himself and went out of their temple. I think this was a supernatural escape. Now, there's little mystery in what is happening here. Jesus is making a clear claim to deity, and the Jewish leaders want to kill him on the spot for doing so. William Temple once wrote, great commentator from years, way many years back, he wrote the claim that if a man observes Jesus' words, he shall be freed from death, is the claim of a fanatic or a lunatic, unless it's true. So let me point out a few things about these last verses that we've read, and then we're gonna say good morning. First, they accuse Jesus of doing two things here. They accuse him of being two things. They accuse him of being a Samaritan, and they accuse him of having a demon. So we see again the contempt with which the Jews treated the Samaritans. You remember we studied that in John chapter 4 in great detail. Jesus went into Samaria. He met with a woman at the well. It was very, very uncouth for him to do that. These people were considered half-breeds, impure people. The Jews hated them. If they had to go to the northern part of Israel, they would get in a boat and go around to get to the top rather than actually walk through Samaria. Not Jesus. He went through, and there was a great revival when he went through. Many came to know him at that time. So what I think is significant here is they say, you have a demon and you're a Samaritan. Are we wrong in pointing this out? And Jesus says, I don't have a demon. He never says, I'm not a Samaritan. And I think that this was a kindness toward the Samaritans. I think that Jesus wasn't going to play into the racial prejudices of the people. He didn't even answer it. He doesn't deny I'm not a Samaritan. What he says is, I don't have a demon. I think that's worth pointing out. Secondly, he reiterates that he's not seeking his own glory. Jesus tells them that the Father who sent him is seeking his glory, and that that one is the ultimate judge who will be vindicating him. The Greek literally reads, there is one who is seeking and judging, and that one is the Father. And what is he seeking and judging? He is seeking the glorification of Jesus. That's why we have verses not only in the Gospels, but in 1 John that say, if you have the Father, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. If you do not have the Father, you do not have the Son. It's kind of like a package deal, right? So they were claiming that they knew the Father, but not Jesus. Ultimately, the Father's vindication of Jesus would come at the cross. Third, Jesus went on to address humankind's greatest fear, the fear of death. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 25 that says that Jesus came to deliver all of those who through fear of death lived in lifelong slavery. Do you know that the fear of death will make you a slave? Do you know that if you're not afraid to die, there is nothing anyone can do to you? Do you understand that? So Jesus makes his most audacious promise here. He begins with that double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen to this very carefully. This is important. And then he promises literally, here's what he says. If anyone keeps my special word, this is the word of the gospel. The pronoun is emphatic in the Greek. That person will never, ever see death, ever. That's the most literal way to translate this verse. But I want you to see something interesting. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps, you notice the personal pronoun there? My word. He doesn't say if anyone keeps the word of Abraham, or if anyone keeps the word of the law, or if anyone keeps the word of anybody else. He is making himself really exclusive here. If anyone keeps my word, not the word of Abraham, not the word of not your understanding of the Torah, but the things that I am saying to you who happen to write the Torah with my own finger, they will never, never die. Only Jesus could make this promise because only Jesus is God who has visited us in the flesh. The lie wants us to believe that Jesus isn't the Christ, that he isn't God who has come in the flesh, but he is. Imagine the alarm with which his hearers must have heard this. Unless you listen to me. If you listen to me, you'll never die. The Jewish religious authorities must have been, am I the only one who thinks this guy's nuts? We've got to do something about this. He's making false promises about eternal life. It's about to escalate even further. Fourth, the Jews answered Jesus' claim by saying, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. Are you greater than them? Who do you make yourself out to be? The short answer is yes, I'm better, I'm more important than Abraham. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is superior to everybody, including Moses and the angels. So the short answer is yes, I'm greater than Abraham. And yes, I'm greater than the prophets who died. And I'm not making myself out to be anything. I truly am God. I am the I am who you claim to worship. And by this point, I've already proven it many times by raising people from the dead. Fifth and finally is Jesus' claim that sends the Jewish religious leaders into the stratosphere of insanity. So much so that, as I said, they attempt to murder him right on the spot. Your father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not even 50. You've seen Abraham. And he says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The big question is, when did Abraham anticipate Jesus' day? And there are scholars who have gone back. Both of these words are past tense words, that he did this in the past, you know. And there are scholars who have gone through Abraham's life, and you'll see this in commentaries, and they said, well, at this point, you know, when he said this, well, he was kind of anticipating. But the thing is, there's nothing clear like that. And I think what's going on here is, what is faith? Faith is the evidence of invisible things. Faith is an ability to see something. Now, you have faith. Can you see the Lord Jesus returning for you in the rapture? Well, sure you can. You have faith. Can you see the fact that everything that God has promised is going to be realized on the earth? Yes, because faith gives us the invisible. Faith gives us the ability to see the invisible. It's the evidence of things not seen. And I think what this is saying is that as Abraham walked through his life because he was a man of great faith, all of the promises that God had made, he saw them as things that were already complete somewhere. I think that's all that's happening here. He longed to see my day, and he saw it. How did he see it? He saw it through faith. And he was glad, just like it makes us glad to see the things that God has promised, okay? Well, then there's the thing that makes Jesus' opponents so indignant. Not even 50 years old, Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now we all know what this is. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is the divine name. Moses says, who are you? He says, I'm the verb to be. I always exist. I always am. I am the I am. Call me I am. When you go to get my people in Egypt, tell them I am sent you. Here Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood exactly what he meant by that. This is a claim to deity. In the Jehovah's Witnesses, are peddlers of the lie. They go door to door trying to convince people that Jesus Christ is not God. He is not Jesus. He is not God who has come in the flesh in Jesus. And they have a translation of the Bible that was translated by people who had a theological agenda and I don't think much Greek training. They never published who those translators were, like any good translation will. But when it comes to John chapter 8 and verse 58, the way they translate this verse is, before Abraham was, I existed. That's not what Jesus says. He's not just saying I'm older than Abraham. He's not saying that the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first of God's creation. Jesus was no creature. Jesus was the creator. God, the Father, created all things through him, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. So, they say before Abraham was, I existed. What does that do? It takes away from the fact that Jesus is actually saying, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. I am. And in doing so, they remove the divine claim. But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Okay, I have to finish. You have to give me 5 more minutes. It's in the Bible. You have to do it somewhere. I'll share this with you sometime. You have to do it. But I want to bring this to an end here, okay? Jesus' claim that before Abraham was I am is perhaps the greatest summation of all of Jesus' self-claims throughout the gospel. But the only way we're ever going to understand this is if God opens our heart to see it. The divine seconder, as we've called it in the past, has to second Jesus' word in our hearts. And that gives me great joy because it means that I have been the recipient of God's favor. I couldn't have earned it or deserve it. But somewhere down the line, God the Father has seconded Jesus' word in my heart. I'm sure that many of the believers who were present were happy to see Jesus finally just come out and say it. He had said the same thing in cloudier ways, but now he says it very, very clearly. And so as we think about this morning's message, we've talked about the lie, the promulgation of the lie, how important the lie is throughout the both testaments of the Bible. We've talked about the misuse of John 8:44, especially, you are of your father, the devil, and want to do the desires of your father. And we talked about how Jesus ends this up. So we see this contrast between the father of the lie and the great I am, right? So it's significant that we would end this way. There is a passage in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where we have another one of those translations, folks, that all I can do is tell you and you can go and study it for yourself, okay? But in this passage, the idea of the lie is so significant. From the beginning, devil is the father of it, murderer from the beginning, right? So significant, huge part to play in the future. God will send a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, right? So significant that God's people, born-again Christians, the church, are identified by Paul as those who have once and for all put off the lie. That's what he calls us. He says, therefore, having once and for all, the grammar tells us once and for all, put off not lying. I mean, why would the word lying be used there? There are so many sins that we commit. Why would you just single out one? That's not what it says. Therefore, having put away falsehood. No, therefore, having put away once and for all, the grammar tells us, the lie, to sevthos. Let us speak truth to his neighbor. So here's what I want to do. This is so frustrating to me, because when you read it, you see what the Greek text says. This is not hard. You see what the text says, and yet you look at the translation, and there are some. Kenneth Weiss translates it like this, great Greek scholar from Moody Bible Institute, late Greek scholar. Wherefore, having put off the lie once and for all, right? I think the King or the New, I think the New King James says the same thing. Therefore, having put away, do I have that, Steve? No? Hold on. No, I don't have that. All right, so here's what I want you to do. You, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're blood-bought, if you're saved, if you know you're going to, you die on the way out of here today. You're going to have, you have a home in heaven for you. You are someone who has put off the lie forever. What does that mean? I absolutely refuse to side with those who say Jesus is not the Christ. And I will never worship the creature over the creator. I worship the Lord alone. We've put off the lie. So here's the question. As people who have put off the lie once and for all, what kind of people should we be? What should we be like? What do people who Paul says have once and for all put off the lie actually look like? So I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit strange. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. Don't look around. Just close your eyes with me for a moment. I'm going to read to you what comes after. I'm going to read you just a few verses here that describes what our life should look like now that we have put off the lie forever. Here's what Paul says. Every eye closed, please, so that the word of God can just settle upon your heart without any distractions. So here's what Paul says. Having therefore once and for all put off the lie, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work hard, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to give to those who are in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for the building up that fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed till the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, all clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to him. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness should not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the fury of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. For the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now look at me. Those are some powerful instructions to the church, right? Do you know what all of those things in context are describing? What people who have put off the lie once and for all should look like. This is what God expects to see when he looks at my life and as someone who has once and for all put off the lie. A change. It's not just saying I believe in Jesus and then going and living the rest of your life like hell. It means that a real change has taken place. God has stepped in. And the characteristics and the character of people who have once and for all put off the lie are described in these verses. Now, when the Lord looks at my life, he doesn't always find these things, I promise you. But I want him to. I want him to. And this is the great challenge for us. You know what Paul says? He says it very optimistically. He says, hey, you belong to Jesus. You have once and for all put off the lie of that lying liar who was a murderer from the beginning and speaks forth the lie from himself as a source because he has no connection whatsoever with the truth. And we say, wow, that's so great. And then he says, now listen, live like that. If that's what God's made you, live like that. Get rid of these works of darkness. Don't engage in them. Expose them.